Well, Brooke Lacey is a 22-year-old native of New Zealand, a college student, and during the time of COVID-19, because of the lockdown and some of the issues there, she struggled with depression. And after she got through that, she decided to help others. And one of the things that she did was that she created a batch of 600 signs, and she had them laminated. And they read like this: "Please don't take your life today. The world is so much better with you in it, more than you realize. Stay." And she even had a bumper sticker made up with that phrase on it. Well, as time went on, she hung these on bridges, overpasses, next to railroads and waterways, all around the capital city of Wellington, and of course on her car. And time went by, and she actually forgot about the signs and went back to school, and one day came out in the parking lot, and there was a note on her windshield. Well, she thought perhaps she had done something wrong, got a parking ticket. And the note read, "I left my house with a plan, and I ask for a sign today, any sign, that I was doing the right thing. And when I saw your car in the parking, and then I saw your car in the parking lot." How precious life is. Psalm 139 is one of the best in the scripture to get that message across. It has influenced the Christian church since the very beginning. It had a tremendous influence from the 140s to the 180s, in the time that the church calls the time of the apologists. Origen, Clement of Alexandria, Justin Martyr, those who defended the faith against the philosophers and the pagans. Many of them wrote commentaries on the 139th Psalm. The post-Nicene fathers, those after the 300s, Athanasius, Cyril, Augustine, John Chrysostom, all of them wrote commentaries and held Psalm 139, held a special place in their theology and their writings. On into the monastic period and then the Reformation, Martin Luther, John Calvin, commentaries and writers who expressed their views on the 139th Psalm, and then even Puritans like John Owen and Jonathan Edwards fell back on Psalm 139. I doubt today that I could give anything new or pass along any new information on it. There's so much written about it. But just let me give you a little context of it. It's a Psalm of David. And it is a psalm that most believe David wrote not quietly sitting by a stream and musing, but it is a psalm that he wrote because he was in some kind of trouble. You know, he was always in some trouble, on the run for one thing or another. Many believe perhaps he has been falsely accused. He's pleading for justice. He has entered the sanctuary and he is pleading to God for justice, under attack, much like Jeremiah is in chapter 12, verse 13. When Jeremiah is under attack from all of the false prophets and he runs in and his prayer to God is, he says, "You know me, Lord. You know me. You know me. You know my attitude. Take care of those prophets. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter," Jeremiah cries. It's a psalm that many go to. Probably many of you go to in difficult times. It's a psalm that I have turned to in dark times. Every time I read it, I see something new. I remember a few years ago going through a dark period and how verse 10 and 11 jumped off the page to me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, then my night shall be turned to day. Because there is no darkness to God. The darkness is not dark. The night is clear. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. What a revelation that was. And we see it fulfilled in Matthew's reading, right? Jesus comes on this land of great darkness, Naphtali and Zebulun, the Galilee, the north, where the Assyrians so many years ago have went in and pillaged and robbed and murdered and just brought a darkness upon the people of Israel. And the prophet said, the light will shine. The light will shine in the darkness. So let's just take a brief look at this psalm, of what we have of it. We have, there are 24 verses. We only have 18. 1 to 18. The second part of it, 19 to 24, is different. It seems odd about slaying the wicked. And many believe it doesn't fit. Many believe it's a piece of another psalm that somehow got thrown on. But I will note to you that the psalm is bookended with this, search me. It begins with, you have searched me. And it ends with a plea, search me and know me. And so we have this sentence, this search me, at the beginning and at the end, which would seem to fit that it is one piece. Our verses, 1 to 18, are divided by most into three sections, 1 to 5, 6 to 11, and 12 to 18. Now, I'll give you, free of charge, three very good big theological words to throw out there today. Section 1 to 5 is God's omniscience. God is omniscient. Section 2, 6 to 11, God is omnipresent. And 12 to 18, God is omnificent. Omnificent. He is omniscient. We have that Latin prefix, omni. It means all, right? We know that. He is omniscient, all-knowing. He is omnipresent, all-present. And he is omnificent, all-creating. And so in the first section, David cries out. His plea is that he is an all-knowing God. He is omniscient, all-knowing, and knowing is the key word to unlocking the psalm. Knowing is everywhere in the psalm, or some form of it, depending on the translation that you read. But it is actually six times in the first five verses. We have known me, know my sitting, examine, acquainted with, know, knowledge. So there are six mentions, six forms of the Hebrew word, know, in the very first five verses. And then we have the word again in verse 14 and again in verse 23. So that word know is key. David cries out. What brings David comfort, what David falls back on, is that, first of all, the Lord knows all my activities. He says he knows my down-sitting and my uprising. In other words, from the time you get up in the morning to the time you go to bed, whatever you do in that space of time, your day, David says, God knows all of my activities. Not only does he know my activities, but he knows all of my words. He knows all of my words. There is not a word on my tongue, but you, O Lord, know it all together. He knows our activities. He knows our words. And even a step farther, David says, you even know my thoughts, my innermost thoughts, awake or asleep. And this all-knowing God, this omniscience of God, This is what brings David great comfort. Okay? It brings him great comfort that he is known in a time of trial. It brings comfort. It brings confidence. He may be falsely accused. There may be many who are after him and against him. But he is confident because his God knows. And it also brings humility. It also brings humility. He realizes this knowledge is, it's too much for me. It's too wonderful. I can't understand it. I can't comprehend it. It brings a kind of humility that, hey, I'm not in charge of all this. I don't have to figure everything out here. I'm not running the universe, right? It brings this sense of humility and comfort to David that God knows it all. Everything he does, everything he says, everything he thinks. And it's very personal. You have laid your hand upon me. Now there's something about being known, isn't there? There's just something about being known. There's an intimacy to it. And you know this, but in the Hebrew, right? What does it say about that? Adam knew his wife Eve, and Eve conceived. So you can read between the lines on that one, right? That's a very, very intimate thing, to know someone. And that's probably why this text was so important to those early apologists, Origen and others, who had to debate the pagan folks. Because their argument was that the world is so big, there's so much out there, how can one person who is so small, so minute, how can we know him? How can you have that kind of a relationship? How can there be a personal God? We're going to watch C.S. Lewis' movie, The Reluctant Convert, during Lent, and you're going to see, as that starts out, that was his problem. As an intellectual, he said the universe is so massive, it is so big, it just goes so far beyond, and we are so small, you can't tell me that we matter, or that I would matter in something so big. And this personal aspect of being known is one of the things that the Holy Spirit used. Well, secondly, from 6 to 11, God is omnipresent. That's pretty self-explanatory, right? He is everywhere. God is everywhere. Where can I flee? How can you get away from him? Can you get away from God? David said, no. If I go as high as you can go, the highest heaven, if I go as low as you can go, the grave, if I go east where the sun comes up, where I go west over the sea and where the sun comes down. David covers with his poetry the whole thing. He says, there's nowhere that you can go. There's nowhere that you can flee. And yes, there, it's a thing where you can't get away from God's judgment, but it's also that you can't get away from his grace. You can't get away from his love, from his mercy. Even in the darkest place. Probably no darker place than a mother's womb, I would imagine. Pretty dark in there. I don't remember it. But seems like, man, that's dark. Right? That's dark. Even in the darkest places of life. Where our experiences. Jeremiah, again, oppressed by these false prophets, was assured by God in chapter 23. God gave him an assurance that he was there. He said this, am I only a God nearby, declares the Lord? Am I not a God far away? Who can hide in secret places so that I cannot see them, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth? Sometimes it feels like maybe he's not there, right? It may feel that way, but that's not what the psalmist is telling us. There is nowhere that he is not. I read something that 3 out of every 5 Americans experience loneliness. 3 out of 5, that's a lot. It's over, you know, over 50%, a lot of people. 3 out of 5 experience loneliness. He is there, everywhere. There is nowhere that he can't be. And he is all-knowing and all-present. All-knowing. Do you want to know what the future is? Do you want to know who to marry? You want to know who to go, where to go to school or what career path to take? Where to live? Where to work? What church to go to? I don't know. Do you want to know any of that stuff? He's all-knowing. He's all-present. And thirdly, from 12 to 18, he's omniscient. Omniscient. Hard to say. All-creating. All-creating. And here we have some of the most eye-opening verses in all of Scripture. Because the psalmist goes, he goes from the here and now into the mother's womb, right? He goes into the womb and he talks about what's going on in there and God's creating and God's putting this person together, but he goes back further. How can you go back further than when your mom and dad met, you know, and there was a conception? I mean, come on. No, the psalmist goes, says, no, go back in God's thoughts, in God's mind. You were there. I was there. Before the day of conception. Mankind's whole existence belongs not to himself, but totally to God. And if you think about it, you know, most of what we struggle with in life and most of the problems that we have really come down to this one concept. I belong to him. This is his body, his mind, his spirit. It's his. He made it. He knows it. Has always known it. Mankind's whole existence belongs not to himself, but totally to God. And it has no meaning without him. And God is actively involved in it right from the beginning, in the whole process of the molding, the shaping, the forming, the things that go on, the affecting in life are not coincidence. He's actively involved in it all. All-knowing, all-present, all-creating. It brings comfort, confidence, humility, and it adds value to every life. Every person in life, every person is valuable. If you can see them or you can't see them. If they have a perfect body or they have a deformed body. If they are mentally healthy and sharp, or perhaps they're living under a bridge and homeless and living in a box because of their mental issues. If you're starting out in life and you're young and you're new and your skin is very smooth, right, and there's no wrinkles, or if you're near the end and you're elderly, if you're in pain, every life has value, regardless of their status, their money. That's why we can't abort babies. We can't euthanize the elderly people. And we cannot stand by while our young people commit suicide. Because these are lives that belong to God, that He created and that Jesus died for.